2 Samuel. We're in chapter 14, reading the entire chapter. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons. They quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy their heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, insomuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. We have this word in Scripture, because as Romans tells us, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. You may be seated.
Quite a significant amount of material in today's text. Let's bow our heads as we come before God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for preserving your word throughout all generations. And Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit that teaches us, exhorts us, and encourages us through the truth of your holy word. We ask now that by your power, you will indeed speak to us, you will challenge us, and that we will be able to see Jesus through all of this. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. So we've come to chapter 14, which is yet another difficult chapter. These have not been easy chapters since David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Quite frankly, as I go through these, it's not been an easy set of texts to deal with. We've been dealing with adultery, we've been dealing with murder, we've been dealing with poor confrontations, repentance and confession on David's part, forgiveness, the death of David's son who was born by his union with Bathsheba, and then David's son Amnon ended up raping his sister Tamar, and then nothing was done judicially. And so David's son Absalom hated Amnon because David had done absolutely nothing as father or king. And that hatred built such that we saw that Absalom murdered his brother Amnon out of hatred. And then Absalom took off to Geshur, followed by then some comments that we saw last week about David's feelings for Absalom. And that's where we pick up today. And as we come to this chapter, it's funny as I read through the different commentators, whether it's Calvin or others, Dale Ralph Davis said it best, I think, when he came to this chapter 14. He said, and I quote, "I must admit, chapter 14 puzzles me." So if you go, what is this doing here? You're not weird or abnormal. These are not easy things to understand, but I think the scriptures are given to us that we might understand things. And so by the power of the Spirit, I think we will find some good answers as we look at this text today. And one of the things I want to warn you is you've heard folks like Dale Ralph Davis say this is a puzzle. This is not an easy chapter to unpack. It's not an easy chapter to understand, but I hope by God's grace that we can indeed learn from it, because this, like the rest of Scripture, is inspired. As Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so let's jump into this chapter together and let's see what truths we have. First, we see that Joab is brought front and center in the first verse, and realize this chapter fits among all of those pieces that I just described for you. We've had murder, we've had adultery, we've had hatred, we've had self-imposed exile, all of these kind of things. And so I think verse 38 of the last chapter sets the tone. Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And then when you look at verse 39, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, quite frankly, this is one of those Hebrew verses that you're just like, I don't know what to do with it. It is very difficult. Different Hebrew scholars differ on the understanding of this word, the king's heart goes out. It could mean a number of different things. And the issue is why is David not going out to Absalom? Does he want to do it and feels embarrassed? Is David want to march against Absalom and bring him to justice? But because Absalom is hiding in Geshur, an ally, he's not willing to do that. We don't know. We do not have enough information to work with. But quite frankly, as I read over the Hebrew scholars, as I look at the context, remember, that's really important when we understand and interpret God's word. We need to look at the greater context. Where does this fit in the whole piece? And my guess is, based upon context, based upon a lot of scholars who I would approve of, that the understanding of that verse is this. David was very angry with Absalom for murdering Amnon. He didn't like that one of his sons had been murdered by one of his other sons. And David was still, for lack of a better term, grieving heavily over Amnon. And because Absalom had fled to Geshur, he was unwilling to go and get Absalom because that was not politically expedient. It was a very dangerous thing. We see that all the time in the news now. Well, you can't come into this country to get so-and-so or to get terrorist or whatever. And so that's the situation that we have. And so as our chapter starts, what we find is Joab is concerned about this situation. This is kingdom matters that are coming up. Yes, their family matters, but more importantly, their kingdom matters. So verse 1, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Is that positive or negative? Don't know. Was David affectionate for Absalom or was he antagonistic? That's really the question. I tend to lean towards that it is antagonistic. And my belief for that is clear as the chapter unfolds and you see the logic of the narrator as he presents the story to it. And I would also say that when we look at Joab's crazy and convoluted plan to go get this wise woman from Tekoa to tell this story, if David wanted to go to Absalom, he would have just gone. And so instead, that's the reason that we have this convoluted roundabout way of this woman coming to the king. And I would submit to you that Joab's concern is that David's antagonism towards Absalom is causing a problem for the kingdom of Israel. It's not a good thing when family matters have now come into the political scene. Remember, Joab's the commander of David's army. Joab is an advisor for the king as a result of that. And I think what he's doing is showing us that Joab is so concerned about the status of the kingdom. And he sees that things are on a collision course. If you continue to diss your son, to separate your son, this is going to cause all kinds of turmoil in your life, in the kingdom, and all of these things. And so that's why Joab comes up with this idea. He has David's best interest at heart, and I think Joab also has the kingdom at heart. And remember, David has failed to execute justice as king, especially within his own family, when it came to Amnon, when it came to Absalom. He's kind of passive in that department. David, who has done so well in handling things before he became king, now, after this sin with Bathsheba, he almost seems passive and reluctant to act. And so he allowed Amnon to get away with rape. He allowed Absalom's hatred to build for 2 years. And he did little, based upon the narrator, to protect his daughter Tamar after that hideous event. And so the picture that the narrator is showing you and I is David has failed miserably as a king, as a father, but more importantly, as the executor of justice within the kingdom. And the thing we need to realize, it's truly amazing how David, who is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, can be so passive when it comes to leading his own children in godliness. And the truths of the gospel brought into the relationships that David has. But yet, here we see it. David, if you will, is almost passive and fails to speak. He wants his kids to like him more than he wants to speak God's truth. The problem is that doesn't work, does it? So let me exhort you, fathers, mothers, grandparents, when there's problems, bring the hope of the gospel. Bring forgiveness. Bring mercy. Bring grace into the situation. You'll be amazed what happens when those gospel truths begin to be applied. But we're seeing what happens when they don't. And so that is why I think Joab has taken steps to save, if you will, you'll notice the title of the message, a royal mess. Joab is stepping in to go, we got to fix this problem because it is affecting others. It is affecting the kingdom, and I want a solution. And so Joab sends for a wise woman from Tekoa. Interesting, that word wise is the same word that was used to describe Jonadab. Remember him? And how was that word translated then? It wasn't wise. It was crafty. Yeah, it's the same Hebrew word. You know, we do that in English. Your words have a big sphere of meaning. This is one of those. And so we know that Joab has hired this woman, whether she's a good actor, whether she is truly a wise woman, or maybe she's just a very crafty woman. You decide. And so Joab basically gives her the script and says, hey, here's what I want you to do in going to the king. And so then we're told the woman's conversation, or maybe we could rightly say her performance before the king, because this is all fictitious. And so she is coming before the king with this story. We've seen that happen before. And so I think Joab saw Nathan came and told a great story, and he got the king's heart. He understands that David is a passionate kind of guy, and he listens, and he works well with stories. And so Joab's like, worked once, I'm going to try it again. And so I am going to give credit to Joab. He understands David, and so he gives this woman a script. In fact, this is the longest dialogue that occurs in the 1st and 2nd Samuel. You don't see any longer dialogue than this. And it's because Joab wants to get to the king's heart to solve some kingdom matters. And hilariously, Joab has sent this woman to seek the king's help with a problem that is not real in the hope that it will help the king with a real problem that he has. Isn't that interesting how the narrator has brought this forward for us? So let's take a look at this conversation and see if we can understand a little bit better about it. Notice how she starts her conversation. I need your help. Very good way to get and enlist the help of other people. Simply ask for it. It's amazing. Human beings are usually willing to help. I need your help. they are willing to step. And so the king is disarmed, if you will, by doing this. Who knows? Maybe Joab had sort of said, hey, king, I need a favor for you. Will you listen to this woman? You know, she's got a really tough problem, and I think you can help her. And then when she comes and says, I need your help. We're not told all of that, but I'm not a big fan of the message for biblical study. But one of the things that Eugene Peterson does is I think he has captured the essence of this story. And so let me read for you from Eugene Peterson's message the account of the story. I'm a widow. My husband is dead, and I had two sons. The two of them got into a fight out in the field, and there was no one around to step between them. The one struck the other and killed him. Then the whole family ganged up against me and has now demanded, hand over this murderer so we can kill him for the life of the brother that he murdered. They want to wipe out the air and snuff out the one spark of life that's left to me. And then there would be nothing left of my husband. Not so much as a name on the face of this earth. So you see what the story that she's presenting is that, hey, I got two sons and the law says the blood avenger can kill them. But I need your help, King. And so it continues in the message. So now I have dared to come to the king, my master, about all of this. Because they're making my life miserable and I'm afraid. I said to myself, I'll go to the king. Maybe he can do something. When the king hears what's going on, he'll step in and rescue me from this abuse of the man who would get rid of me and my son and God's inheritance, the whole works. So as your handmaid, I decided to go ahead of time. The word of my master, the king, will be the last word in this. For my master is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. God be with you. And so the king replied, go home and I'll take care of this for you. But notice that that wasn't enough. She got the kings to respond to the issue. But does she really have a problem? Remember, this is fictitious. Joab has put all this story in her mouth. And so that wasn't enough for her. And so this is really not her problem. It is David's problem, but she has to present the story in such a way that David will hear. And so notice how she continues the conversation if I pick up in the message. Why, I'll take all responsibility for everything that happens. I don't want to compromise the king and his reputation. In other words, the king is being asked to pardon a murderer. Yes, it's only manslaughter, mind you. But still being asked to pardon the manslaughterer. And so the king replied, bring the man who has been harassing you. I will see to it that he no longer bothers you. Let the king invoke the name of God, said the woman, so that this self-styled vigilante won't ruin everything, to say nothing of killing my son. And the king replied, as surely as God lives, not so much as a hair on your son's head will be lost. Notice that David has now pronounced a very clear judgment, a pardon, if you will, for this son who has committed murder. And he basically swears an oath that commits the king to protect the woman's cause. Not so much as a hair on your son's head will be lost. And so I imagine David at this point thinks the matter is completely resolved. But our wise woman, she doesn't stop there, does she? And I love it. Notice verse 12. May I say one more thing to my master, the king? It's sort of like she keeps just pressing this thing as far as she can go. And notice David says, go ahead. And again, I remind you, I'm guessing that this woman saw this, or David saw this woman as a favor to Joab. I'm guessing that Joab said, hey, because it does not appear, if you go into chapter 15, Absalom's words, that David was on a regular basis sitting in court listening to his people. Because Absalom gets him on that in the next chapter, but you can read ahead. And so basically Joab has said, hey, king, there's a lady here I want you to see. She needs your help. And so now, just like the prophet Nathan, what's the woman do? She delivers the punchline. Look at it, verse 13, and I'm going to read it again in the Message. Why then have you done this very thing against God's people? Whoa, where'd that come from? In his verdict, the king convicts himself by not bringing home his exiled son. Ba-boom! She brought it to bear. And then she goes on. She says, we all die sometime. Water is spilled on the ground and can't be gathered up again. But God does not take away life. He works out ways to get the exile back. In other words, you got this problem, king. This is really about you. And her words are not perfect. Notice that she makes a misstatement in theology there. God does not take away life. Yes, God does. We've seen that before. Remember Hannah's prayer way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises it up. We've seen several times that God took life. And so she's not completely right, but I will give her some wobble room. What's her goal in saying that? Her goal is to push David that God is a God of mercy. He's a life giver. He's a restorer. You have broken the relationship with your son Absalom. King, death is irreversible. But God's dealings are far from irreversible. There's hope for those who have sinned greatly. Do you remember anything in your life, David? Remember Bathsheba, Uriah? So she's bringing these things to bear. It's very much like when Nathan spoke to David after he repented, when he said, thou art the man. And David confessed. And then the very next phrase, what was Nathan's words? Do you remember that? Chapter 12, verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David deserved death for his murder of Uriah. Alistair Begg, he's a reform-type pastor, and I love his comment on this particular one. He says, isn't it amazing how we can know the forgiveness of God and yet refuse forgiveness to others? How we can be set free and seek to hold others at arm's length from us. And that's exactly what's going on here. You see, what has David done? He brought Absalom back, but what did he say? You can come back to Jerusalem, but you ain't coming to my house, buddy. You're not going to sit at my table. I don't want you in my home. Is that forgiveness? Not even close. It's the game so many of us play.
Well, I forgave him, but I'm not going to speak to him.
First sentence was wrong. You did not forgive them. You did not restore the relationship. And so, the woman is sent by Joab to help David understand this gaping hole in his life. His lack of forgiveness, his lack of restoration, his lack of dealing with the issue with Absalom. Because that is affecting. And brothers and sisters, come on, I've been in ministry long enough. Too many times. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and their only hope is Christ's forgiveness, refuse to forgive family. Refuse to give other people. And they won't let it go. Go back and Lord, think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a core element of the reality of the gospel. And so notice what the woman does. She goes on and finishes her appeal. And she reminds David, you're the king. You are God's servant to discern good and evil. You should know this, buddy. She's laying before David the reality that you claim to be someone who lives before God. You have demonstrated that time and time again. You know the difference between good and evil. You knew that you were sleeping with someone's wife when you slept with Bathsheba. You confessed that. You knew you were murdering someone when you killed Uriah, and you confessed that. Notice how she says it. You know, O king, you're like an angel. You're like an ambassador of God. And I think that's the context that she's using the word angel there. You're like an ambassador from God, speaking truth, discerning good and evil, and laying that forth in the kingdom around us. You're tasked with that job. And then I love her final blow. May the Lord be with you. I can't help but think. Think about what the narrator has taken us. If you back up to chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. You see, David understood that the secret to his success was not his skill. It was not him. It was his God. And the woman is going, may the Lord be with you, by the way. Oh, this has got to be like a dagger into the heart of David. And I would submit to you that the message got through to David. He understood the message. And in fact, notice the next words of David. It's kind of like he's like, can I ask you a question? Who sent you? Is the hand of Joab with you? Because do you think Joab had ever addressed this with the king? I would submit to you, probably Joab had talked about this again and again till he was blue in the face. And he knew that he couldn't deal with it directly. And so that's why he finagled to get this woman from Tekoa to do it. And so the wise woman, she comes clean. And notice, she's like, yeah, it was indeed Joab. Joab gave me all the words to speak. And notice how she even throws in a burst of flattery at that point. I did this in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did all this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. In other words, she's encouraging the king at this point. Now, again, I think Eugene Peterson has done a masterful job of translating this in the message. And I think he catches it, the king's attitude in response to this. Verse 21, the king spoke to Joab, all right, I'll do it. Go and bring the young man Absalom back. Notice how I read that. Is David excited about this? He agrees it needs to happen, but his heart's not in it, is it? I think that's the message that we're to see there. And notice Joab bows deeply in reverence. He blesses the king. And he says, wow, this is great. I'm still in your good graces and in your confidence since the king is taking the counsel. Now realize, 3 years have elapsed since Absalom fled to Geshur. He was banished, self-banishment, mind you, in Geshur. And then Joab goes and brings Absalom home, or at least he brings him to Jerusalem. Not really home, does he? Notice verse 24. The king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. Ouch. I forgive him, but I don't want to see him. That's really what David has said there. And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now we're going to skip verses 25 through 27 because they're better dealt with in chapter 15 and we'll come back to them and deal with them next week. But, you know, all those verses about Absalom's beautiful hair, I can't talk much, can I? But they set the stage for 15 and they're kind of here, but we're just going to deal with them then. And so Absalom is how long in Jerusalem? Did you read it? 2 more years. This is a patient guy. 2 years after Amnon raped Tamar before he murdered his brother. He flees for 3 years into Geshur, self-banished. And now it's another 2 years. This is not happening overnight, is it? Sound like problems in some of your families? They go on for years when we do not bring the truth of the gospel to bear within the relationships. And that's what is happening here. And so Absalom has sat for 2 years in Jerusalem, dad not talking to him. He's called me home, but ain't nothing happening. And so that sentence, Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And so he's like, okay, enough's enough. So he calls Joab. He says, you brought me back. I've come back, and I still haven't seen the king. Now, did Joab answer his calls? Nope. Joab blocked his phone, didn't he? Text messages, huh, that's nice. Put it down. And so what's Joab do? Or I'm sorry, Absalom do? Well, he took a play from Joab himself. Joab was kind of a bull in a china closet kind of guy. And then go back in history. Remember Samson? He kind of set some fire on some foxes' tails and threw them into the enemy's fields. Yeah, he does a very dramatic thing. He sets Joab's fields on fire. That got Joab's attention. Joab's like, what's the deal, man? You're burning my fields. Like, well, you wouldn't answer my calls. I mean, y'all never done that, right? Yeah, we do it all the time. We keep escalating things until we get attention. That's all Absalom was doing. And notice Absalom's case, verse 32. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Just let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him kill me. Let me be put to death. One of the things there, if you notice any personal relationship in the words of the narrator there? It's king, 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 king. That's all Absalom calls the king. He's not his father. Absalom has closed that door. It's king. And Absalom is next in line to the throne at this point, right? Yeah, it appears to be. We don't know about the second son, but we know Amnon. Well, he's in the grave. Absalom put him there. And so Absalom is third in line, and it appears probably the second son has passed due to other reasons, but we're not told. So Absalom most likely is next in line for the throne, and he's interested in that. Hence a lot of those verses about his hair and his chariot, but we'll cover that next week. And so when Absalom calls Joab, he says, hey, we need some answers here. And so Joab does go back to David, the king, and the king agrees to see Absalom. Notice verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and the king summoned Absalom. So Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. What's missing there? Forgiveness, any personal relationship. This is his father. It's all protocol. This is kingdom protocol that's going on. There's no repentance. There's no confession. There's no reconciliation. There's no tears. There's nothing. And the narrator didn't leave them out. They weren't there. This was simply like two little kindergartners. You ever seen it? Bobby used to be a teacher, right? Remember the kindergartners on the play yard, and they get into a fist scuffle, and it's like, apologize. I'm sorry! That's exactly what's happening there. The king kissed Absalom. It's not a kiss of affection. It's a protocol kiss. Okay, I got to kiss him. This is the right thing to do. It means that things are okay and we'll move on. But there's no relationship whatsoever. What the narrator wants you and I to see right there is this is a family that has been torn apart by sin. David's sin. Absalom's sin. Amnon's sin. It's ripping the family to shreds. It's ripping the kingdom to shreds. This is what happens when we fail to take the truths of the gospel and bring them into our lives. When we fail to confess, when we fail to repent, when we fail to grant forgiveness. You see, sin will always bring tears and devastation. The only antidote to sin, the only antidote to these things is God's forgiveness and God's mercy.
found through Jesus Christ. And so I would submit to you that the narrator has included chapter 14, and as Dale Ralph Davis says, this one puzzles me. As I look at it and I study it, it no longer puzzles me. Chapter 14 is included so that we can see how terrible our relationships would be. How terrible our family would be. How terrible the world is right now, because the reality of the gospel does not drive this world, does it? Think of Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, Haiti. You want to pick some other spots in the world? What the gospel would do if forgiveness and mercy entered in. But this is the reality of a fallen world that has rejected the God of the universe, that has rejected the forgiveness that is found only through the blood of Christ. And that's why I say chapter 14 could be taken from today's headlines. And what we are being shown here, that there's no solution unless forgiveness enters into it. And even King David, a man after God's own heart, lost sight of the reality of the gospel within his own family. May that never be you or me. I pray that. Because it's devastation, it's destruction, it's hurt, it's pain. But think about it. David is given to us, and this has been our premise in the book of Samuel all the way through. David is given to us as a pointer to whom? The son of David, the Messiah, the one who would come. Remember back in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promised one whose throne will be eternal. I love how later the prophet Isaiah declares of David's son, this one who is promised. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth from the root the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's daddy. So this is, there will be one who comes forth from the stump of David. This kingdom is almost going to be wiped out, but it's not completely wiped. I've got all over my property out there. They've cut all these trees. And you know what's coming up right now? Little roots. Little green things all over the place. Because these stumps are going to survive. And the stump of Jesse, the line of David, the promise that God gave to David, that I will send one who will reign eternally. He's going to fix all this. That's what it is. And the prophet continues about this one who is promised. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And with righteousness he will rule. He will judge. And then we know, you know the Christmas verses, Isaiah 9:6, he will be the Prince of Peace. Amen. That's the one who is promised. This Jesus, the son of David. What's interesting, did you know that he told stories? And I bet you know one of his best stories. Remember the prodigal? He told stories that had kisses in them. And they weren't nasty kisses like this protocol kiss that David gave to his son Absalom. No, Jesus, in telling the story of the prodigal, do you remember it? Let me paraphrase it. There was a man who had two sons, Luke 15. The younger one got banished. Actually, he banished himself to a far country where he ruined his life by squandering daddy's property and reckless living so that he was destitute and broken. And so this son decided to go home to his father. And he prepared a big old speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me be like a hired slave. But when this son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him. And what? And kissed him. This was not a protocol kiss. This was daddy going, my son is home. I have forgiven him. He's back. The relationship is restored. That's the kiss that you and I need. The kiss from the God of heaven. Not a protocol kiss. I don't want that. makes me sick to watch some of the pictures of all the trappings with the Pope and these protocol kisses that go on. No. We find the ultimate kiss from God at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where God comes to kiss us, at the cross. He comes running to us with his arms outstretched because the Son, the one who was sent, has borne our sins. He has borne completely the wrath for our sins. And so we, like the prodigal, we need to remember we have sinned greatly against our God, against our Heavenly Father. But you remember what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1? Your God loved you from before the foundation of the world. And he sent Jesus, the Son of David, to redeem us so that we could be, picking up Paul's words again, verse 4, Ephesians 1, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus' work at the cross means that you and I, that by faith in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him. You see, God the Father, when he created us, he already knew he was loving us. And he provided Jesus to redeem us so that he might give us that kiss. A kiss with his arms around us powerfully. A kiss that is made possible by the cross of Jesus, such that we are completely forgiven. We are completely restored. We don't have to live in the other house. We get to live with him eternally. And you may be here today wondering, well, I don't know whether I know that kiss. Let me challenge you for a moment. Get to know the God of the universe as revealed through the scriptures. He loved us amazingly. And as John writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus came in the flesh. He bore the wrath for our sins so that we might be completely forgiven. He paid the penalty. And then he came up out of the grave. And we now can receive that kiss from the God of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, what an amazing truth, Lord. We thank you for this hope. As we read these words of David, we know that we are much like him. We are sinners. Quite frankly, we're jerks at times. But Lord, we thank you that you have loved us with an unending love and you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask now that we might know that fellowship and restoration that is found as we have faith in Christ alone. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.